I would like to call your attention to Psalm 69 this morning. Psalm 69. And we'll read the psalm in its entirety. And we want to look for Christ in Psalm 69. To the chief musician upon Shoshanim, a psalm of David. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. For the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. For God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this Lord's Day, and that we are here together in this place to worship you. Thank you for giving us Holy Scripture. Thank you for Psalm 69. Speak to us from it now, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. It is not difficult to see Christ in Psalm 69, is it? The real difficulty is to see David in Psalm 69, because it is so full of Christ and his suffering. If our Lord on the cross had not quoted Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He might well have quoted Psalm 69, because it is a very parallel psalm to Psalm 22. Psalm 69 is among the most quoted in the New Testament, second probably only to Psalm 110. This psalm gives us a glimpse into the mind of Christ in his suffering on the cross. It gives us a glimpse into his thoughts while suffering in death. This is surely holy ground upon which we tread. May God help us to tread with reverence upon it. It is a psalm of David. The name David means beloved. We might say it's a psalm of the beloved. Christ is the beloved Son. And it's to the chief musician upon Shoshanim. The word Shoshanim means lilies. And whatever the significance is musically in that term, we certainly see in our Lord Jesus the lily of the valley spoken of in the Song of Solomon. He is beautiful and fragrant to our souls as our Redeemer. If you were following carefully here in the reading of this psalm, you might have found one verse out of 36 that doesn't seem messianic. And that, of course, is verse 5, where there is the confession of sin and the acknowledgement of a guilty conscience. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. And I have intentionally chosen Psalm 69 for this reason. Because if we're going to see Christ in all of the psalms, then we need to deal with this psalm as representative of several, in which we find the greatest obstacle and difficulty, the greatest challenge to seeing Christ in all the psalms and as much as possible in every verse of every psalm. But first of all, let's just see what is more obvious of Christ here. We might divide the psalm into three portions, and obviously if we're going to comment on all 36 verses, we have to keep the comments pretty brief. But in verses 1 through 21, we see our Lord Jesus describing his own sufferings. Or we can say we see David by inspiration describing the sufferings of Christ and his cries unto the Father for his help in his time of suffering. Save me, that is, deliver me, rescue me, O God. This reminds us of the prayer of our Lord Jesus in Gethsemane when he says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He goes on and speaks here of being overwhelmed, inundated. The waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there's no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. He speaks as one who is drowning, who is overwhelmed in floods of grief and suffering. There's no standing. There's no safe place. There's no escape. Our Lord Jesus did, in fact, speak of his suffering as a kind of baptism, an immersion in pain, suffering, grief. And that's the terminology here, isn't it? He said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. His was a baptism in suffering and shame, overwhelmed, drowning in suffering. Verse 3 goes on and speaks of his thirst. I'm weary of my crying. My throat is dried. You remember his words on the cross. I thirst. He goes on here to say, mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. We understand in the death by crucifixion, and even before that, in the whipping with the Roman scourge, would put the human body of Jesus into something of a state of shock and fever, in which physical faculties like sight would be affected and would fail. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. He speaks in verse 4 of being hated without a cause. And the Lord Jesus seems to have quoted this very verse in John 15 when he said, but this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. They that hate me without a cause, it says here in the psalm, are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. Many enemies. And the picture that we get in reading the four Gospels is that at the scene of the cross, multitudes were passing by, coming from the countryside and where they were staying into the city of Jerusalem for the Passover festivities and so on. They're passing by. Some are remaining there. Others are passing through. And they're all looking at him and mocking him. Hordes of bloodthirsty enemies surrounding his cross. They hate him without a cause. He had done them no harm. And yet they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And the closing part of verse 4 is most interesting. Then I restored that which I took not away. This is a way of saying that as a sufferer, he was innocent. He restored what he had not taken. He was in his death on the cross restoring what Adam had forfeited. And he comes as the second Adam to restore, to redeem, to ransom. His work was a work of suretyship, assuming our debts, paying a price that we could not pay. He restored that which we had lost in Adam. He suffered for sins that he had not personally committed. We'll skip verse 5. Let's go on to verses 6 through 8 here. It begins with a petition concerning his disciples. And we get this, again, reading the four Gospels. He was concerned. He prays there for them in John 17, that they would not be offended, that they would not be scandalized by his death. He says to them, let not your heart be troubled. He doesn't want them to be confused by his going to the cross and going into the grave. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not my cross be a stumbling block to them. It is a stumbling block. It was a stumbling block to his enemies. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel, because for thy sake I have borne reproach. His death was at the bidding and appointment of the Father in heaven. For thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren. He came unto his own, John chapter 1 says, and his own received him not. He was a stranger to his own nation. And he says, an alien unto my mother's children. This is so fascinating how accurately this psalm speaks. Jesus had no earthly father. He had an earthly mother. And he was an alien even unto his mother's children. We read in John chapter 7, for neither did his brethren believe in him. That is, we would say half-brethren. It was not until, evidently after his resurrection, that some of his half-brothers came to believe on him. Verse 9 goes on to say, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. You know, that's quoted in John chapter 2 with reference to the cleansing of the temple by our Lord Jesus Christ. And the verse goes on to say, the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. That likewise is quoted in Romans chapter 15. Speaking of our Christian duty to deny ourselves in the service of others. And so this is just, both parts of this verse are quoted in the New Testament. Verses 10 and 11 go on to speak of his voluntary self-denial as our mediator. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. His humbling of himself as a man was used against him. The fact that he did not come as a king in a chariot with royal garments and messengers to announce his kingdom and so on, that was used against him. He's just Jesus of Nazareth. It was all to his reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. How did he become a proverb to them? Oh, when they said things like, physician, heal thyself. When they taunted him, even on the cross, having put a crown of thorns upon his head in mockery, making fun of him as a king, they went on to taunt him in death. And it's amazing when you see all the different parties there around the cross, different groups of people who all joined in the same chorus saying, come down and save thyself if thou be the Christ. I became a proverb unto them. They that sit in the gate, verse 12, speak against me. The gate was the place of authority. It's where the chief priests and elders would sit. He was opposed by these rulers, falsely accused by them, of course. And then the last part of the verse says, I was the song of the drunkards. This seems to emphasize both ends of the social spectrum, those who sit in the gates and who are leaders of the nation of the Jews, and those who are the dregs of society, they all joined together in opposing and mocking Christ. But as for me, verse 13, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. His death was an intercession, a prayer, a petition, an atonement for his people in an acceptable time. He was an acceptable sacrifice in an acceptable time to the glory of the Father. We can sort of group verses 14 through 18 together here. And I see shades of Gethsemane through and through these verses. Deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Here he is pleading for his life. Let me be delivered from them that hate me and out of the deep waters. He's referring again to that figure of being overwhelmed in waters of grief from the first verse of the psalm. Neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. We get seven short sayings from Christ on the cross. But in a passage like Psalm 69, we see more of the thoughts of Christ that were not audibly spoken while on the cross. He goes on in verse 18, draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Hebrews chapter 5 speaks of the strong crying and tears of our Lord. That is something of a summary of these verses here, 14 through 18. Strong crying and tears on the part of Christ to the Father in heaven. And it's remarkable, it says there in Hebrews 5 that he was heard. Well, but he didn't avoid the death of the cross. He went on to die the death of the cross. How was he heard? Well, he was heard in that he feared. The Father was pleased with his submission. And in a perhaps a broader way, we can say his prayers were answered in 3 days when he rose from the dead. And the Father delivered him, rescued him, heard him, delivered him. On the cross, the Father hid his smiling face. Hide not thy face from thy servant, but the Father did do that. He hid his smiling face, and he showed to the Son only a frowning face as he was forsaken. He speaks of his trouble, verse 17. I'm in trouble. You remember he uses that term in John chapter 12 when he says, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose came I unto this hour. His soul was troubled so that ours might not be troubled. He said, let not your heart be troubled. He bore our griefs, carried our sorrows. I hasten on here to verse 19. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Christ on the cross knew that his Father in heaven was observing and watching, yes, presiding over everything that was taking place. Nothing was hidden from him. Though he withheld his comfort from his dearly beloved Son, he was still nearby and watching and observing. He speaks of his brokenness and his loneliness in verse 20. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. He began to be heavy, it says in Gethsemane. Began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Full of heaviness. What heaviness? The weight of our sin imputed to him. An enormous weight that we cannot calculate or imagine. And I looked, he says, for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but found none. He was forsaken there in Gethsemane when Judas and the others came to arrest him. It says the disciples all forsook him and fled. Forsaken by sleepy disciples. From that moment forward, he was utterly alone. During the hours that he was on trial, for example, we see him standing alone. None came to his defense. Peter, who had bragged that he would defend him to the death, is hiding over in the shadows, warming himself at the fire of the enemy. No friends. No helpers. Not one. I found none. The loneliness of Christ in his suffering is an amazing thing. When you suffer, maybe you're sick. What helps you? To have someone there who can care for you. Just to help bear the burden. Our Lord was all alone. No man to help. No friend to help. The Father in heaven frowned upon him as well. Do we not get a glimpse of hell in this? Our Lord suffered our hell on the cross. And hell will undoubtedly be the loneliest place for every soul in that place. People mock the idea of hell and take it so lightly and say, well, I'll just have a big party because all my friends will be there. I don't know anybody who's going to heaven. You know, they think it's something to brag about. My friends, there'll be no party in hell, no friends in hell. Utter loneliness, suffering loneliness. And our Lord's loneliness was occasioned by our sins credited to him and the reproach that it brought upon him as he bore our sins. Again, verse 20, reproach hath broken my heart. Sin is a reproach to any people, and it was a reproach to Christ when he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. We must hasten on here. Verse 21 says, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. I believe this verse is describing in these two parts of the verse two separate events, actually. Before his crucifixion, or before they actually nailed him to the cross, they offered him vinegar to drink, it says, mingled with gall, Matthew 27:34. This was, I understand, a little act of mercy to give something that would be a sedative to relieve some of the pain. And it says our Lord didn't drink it. Why did he not drink it? Because he knew that he must suffer the fullness of the wrath of God without any relief, without any sedation. He must be in full possession of his faculties while he suffered for us. It tells us again something about hell, doesn't it? There are no pain relievers in hell, no sedatives in hell. And then he says, in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. When he said, I thirst, says they put some vinegar on a sponge and offered it up to him, evidently on the tip of a stick or something. They put it up just to touch it to his lips. And that seems to have been done more as an insult in such a small amount, just a drop. In my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Well, this is the first major division of the psalm. In verses 22 through 28, we see the implications of Christ's death upon his enemies. And I think for the sake of time, we'll just read without much comment at all here. But let me just say this. You know, what we see from Christ and hear from him on the cross is this: Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But here in Psalm 69, we see, if not an imprecation, if not a calling a curse upon them, at least a prophecy of what would come upon the unbelieving ones. Let their table become a snare before them. You remember on the way to Calvary, our Lord looks at the women who were bemoaning and he says, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves because of the destruction that is coming upon you. And he seems to be referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. This is quoted in Romans 11 in the context of divine wrath against the Jewish nation. The blindness of verse 23 reminds us of Romans 11:25 that says blindness in part has happened to Israel. Something similar in 2 Corinthians 3. Going on, pour out thine indignation upon them and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate and let none dwell in their tents. You know, verse 25 is quoted in Acts chapter 1 regarding Judas the betrayer. Verse 26, for they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Reminds us of Acts 2:23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Wicked hands crucified and slew. Add iniquity unto their iniquity. Let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. Yes, our Lord prayed for those whom the Father had given him. And he prayed against those who remained in unbelief. It's a solemn, solemn thought. But that brings us then to the last part of the psalm, the implications of Christ's death to believers, beginning in verse 29. He says again, I am poor and sorrowful. Though he was poor, yet for your sakes he became, or though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich, Paul says. I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. Here's the joy that was set before him that enabled him to endure the cross and despise or disregard the shame of it. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs. The word better there in that verse reminds me of the better in the book of Hebrews. That's the key word in the book of Hebrews. Christ is better, better than everything, better than all the types and shadows that came before him. He goes on in verse 32 and says, "The humble shall see this and be glad. And your heart shall live that seek God." We glory in the cross of Christ, and we glory even more in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. For the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. We are his prisoners if we believe on him, if he has rescued us. We're the spoils of war. The Lord speaks in those terms in Luke chapter 11, verse 22. The strong man armed keeps his goods in his palace. Then a stronger than he comes and overcomes him and takes from him his goods. That's you and me, believer in Christ. We were prisoners of Satan. Now, thank God, we're prisoners of Christ. What a happy prison. What happy servants we are to him. Verse 34 finally speaks of cosmic joy. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. We read in Romans 8 how that all creation is groaning in anticipation of the final state of glory to be ushered in. And we read in Revelation 5 of every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Quite a New Testament commentary on Psalm 69:34. And in these closing two verses, we see probably a number of things. We see gospel success in its inauguration. We see perhaps millennial success in the reign of Christ. And I think we have to see ultimately glorification as the ultimate fulfillment here of these things. God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah that they may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it. What did Jesus say? The meek will inherit the earth. And they that love his name shall dwell therein. The meek will inherit a new heaven and a new earth and dwell in a new Jerusalem. Here's the benefits of Christ's suffering and death for those who believe in him. Well, you've been very patient to let me run through 35 verses of this psalm. Let me just take a few moments here to look at verse 5 with you. This is the verse that doesn't fit. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. This doesn't fit because Christ had no sins. He had no folly or foolishness. He always did the Father's will. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Impeccable. In him is no sin, John declares. And as I understand it, his divine nature was not able to sin, and his human nature was able not to sin. Peter describes him as who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. But before we simply say, well, there's one verse out of 36 that in no way can fit into the mouth of Christ, let me offer these thoughts. Consider how Christ must have inwardly felt. The imputation of our sin upon him, when, as 2 Corinthians 5 says, he was made sin for us. And as Galatians 3 says, he was made a curse for us. When our sin was imputed to him, and he bore it, carried it, it was put upon his shoulders like a heavy weight, how it must have repulsed his soul. The sinless, spotless, pure Jesus Christ. To be in such proximity to sin . Is it not possible that he felt a sense of defilement? How else can we explain the horror of Gethsemane? What was it that made him sweat drops of blood? What pressure came to bear upon him? If it was not this, that when he came to bear our sins and they came crashing down upon him, it was a weight that, again, we cannot calculate. How else can we explain the cry of dereliction from the cross? And as our brother said yesterday, yes, just the physical suffering of the cross is unspeakable and enormous. But there were two other men crucified with him. Multitudes over the years in the Roman Empire were crucified. What made the death of Christ unique was the spiritual dimension, the spiritual suffering. As he bore our sins, no one else who was ever crucified was a sin bearer and a mediator, and a redeemer. Again, as Isaiah says, surely he hath borne our griefs. Let that sink in. For Christ to carry and to bear our griefs. One of the griefs that we bear as sinners is a guilty conscience. Of all of the effects of sin that we reap, perhaps nothing is more painful than this: a guilty conscience. You have to live with yourself and the memory of your sin. And yet it says that Christ bore our griefs. And I believe that there is some way and some sense in which Christ was made to feel a guilty conscience, even though he had no sin of his own. But as he bore our sin, it came that close to his soul. Thomas Goodwin says the sin was his not by perpetration, but by a voluntary assumption. That is, he was not the perpetrator of the sin, but he assumed it and he answered for it. And consider this also. We said earlier that on the cross he suffered hell for his people. And I don't say that lightly. Part of the torment of hell for the lost who go there will be the enduring of a guilty conscience. And so if the Lord Jesus bore our hell on the cross, he must have in some way experienced a guilty conscience, even though the sin was not committed by him, he was answering for it as if it were his own. The hymn writer says it this way: he took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. As you stand in his righteousness before God, so he stooped in your sinfulness before God. As we who believe in him are in union with him in righteousness, so he was in union with us in sin. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. He must have borne the hell of a guilty conscience so that you and I might enjoy the heaven of a clear conscience. And so I say all that to say this. I think there is a way that Psalm 69:5 is in the mouth of Christ. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. So let us, beloved, appreciate more deeply the substitutionary work of Christ. And I'll just close again with this thought to those who may be lost in their sins today. Think of the torment of hell. Think of the unbearable pain of a guilty conscience and the loneliness and the suffering that you must face if you die in your sins outside of Christ. And I plead with you now to believe on him and be saved. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Chamberlain. We indeed never know the love of Christ.